Morning, Crossway. Children, kindergarten through fifth grade, you can go now with your teachers to your classes. The rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got Bibles you can borrow just through the doors back there. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. Turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. Luke 24 and verse 36. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we lift up our hearts to you. We look to you. Your living word is what we need. It is our soul's food. It is light to our eyes and light for our path. It is your very power through which you transform us. And so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us now about your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, believe it or not, we've come to the end of Luke's gospel. I went back and counted, and we have made our way through Luke in 67 sermons over the last year and a half with a few short breaks along the way. For those of you who've been using a scripture journal, I'm sure they are now well-worn and well-filled. When I came in this past Friday to get ready to write the sermon, I got a little blue, to be honest with you. I'm going to miss Luke. Part of the reason I wanted to preach it was that it was the gospel I felt like I knew the least, and it has become so dear to me. And Luke has become dear to me. I'm so grateful to this brother who, in an age before cars and smartphones, had to do his research the hard way, likely traveling around to gather eyewitness testimony, the memories of the apostles, records of what Jesus taught, and then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, arranged it all into an orderly account for us so that we can have certainty about the sinless life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, so we can have certainty about salvation. Luke includes things that no one else does. Without his work, we wouldn't know about Zechariah and Elizabeth or Mary's song in their house. We wouldn't know what the angels announced to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. We wouldn't have the parable of the prodigal son or the story of Zacchaeus' transformation. I'm going to miss spending so much time each week seeing Jesus through Luke's eyes, hearing his teaching, beholding his power, deepening in my assurance of his love and forgiveness. And so even this passage today comes as a timely reminder that no matter where in the Bible we go from here, all of the scriptures have something to teach us about Jesus, because he tells us in this passage, he's the center of it all. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's remember where we are as this passage begins. It's still Resurrection Sunday. It was just this morning that a group of women went to Jesus' tomb, planning to anoint his cold body for burial. But the stone had been moved and the tomb was empty. And angels told them he had risen just as he said. And they came back to tell the apostles, and the apostles did not believe them. It seemed to them an idle tale. But then in the afternoon, two disciples were walking sadly to Emmaus, and Jesus, incognito, joined them and gently rebuked them that they should have expected the resurrection just from reading their Bibles. He took them on a tour of the Old Testament, all the things pointing to him, and they sat down to share a meal. And as he broke bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished. They raced back to Jerusalem in the dark. And when they arrived to tell what they'd seen, they found that Simon Peter had seen Jesus too. The Lord has risen indeed. And now while they're swapping stories and pondering what it all means, the one who just vanished in Emmaus appears in their midst. And what follows tells us three things. First, Jesus' resurrection was persuasively physical. Jesus' resurrection was persuasively physical. We know from John's gospel that the room where the disciples were gathered was locked. And so it's not surprising that the first words out of Jesus' mouth are to reassure these people who would have been more than a little unsettled by his sudden appearance in their midst. He says, end of verse 36, "Peace to you." But even with these words, verse 37 tells us they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And what would you think if someone you had seen die suddenly appeared in a locked room? You'd think you were seeing a ghost. But Jesus asks, verse 38, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And what they're doubting doesn't seem to be that he was alive in some sense. After all, they just said, verse 34, "The Lord has risen indeed." What they're unsure of is what kind of alive he is. Is he just a specter, an echo, the spirit of Jesus come to assure them that the soul continues beyond death? That's what he wants to correct. Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself," not just my spirit, the whole me. Now, how interesting. He doesn't say to them, as you could imagine him doing, "See my eyes and my nose and my beard. Look at my face. It is I myself." He says, "See my hands and feet." Why? Well, because the last time the disciples saw his hands and feet, they were being held by nails to a wooden cross, and they still bear the scars. As we sang last week, "Rich wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified." He says, "It's really me, the same me you saw die. I'm not just a spirit, I'm raised." And he doesn't just tell them to see. There's been a building persuasion through this chapter. In the morning, the women hear something from some angels. In the afternoon, the two in Emmaus see something, Jesus at table. But now in the evening, Jesus tells them to touch something. touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And how wonderful is verse 41. And while they still disbelieved for joy. When the women came back with their report that morning, the apostles disbelieved them because they thought they were delirious. But now they disbelieve for joy. This is one of the ways to know that you're starting to understand the resurrection. It seems almost too good to be true. It's so joyful, you have trouble believing it. That's what was happening for them. And it wasn't just joy that he was alive, though it was that. They loved him. It was also joy at what must be true if he is alive. Do you remember what the two disciples said to Jesus, about Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, verse 21? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. A hope that had died with him. But if he is alive, then he is the one to redeem Israel. What does that mean? Well, redemption is about being set free. Israel was longing to be set free. The nation had turned away from God. And as a consequence, God had sentenced them to be conquered by one empire after another. They were longing for God to set them free from Rome. But there was a greater redemption they were waiting for, and you're waiting for it too, whether you know it or not. The Bible says that because all of humanity has turned away from God, the whole world is in a kind of bondage. To death, to fear, to sin. Nothing is the way that it should be. And God's people were waiting for him to redeem them from that. To make the world new. The hope of God's people isn't just for some spiritual extension of life after death. It's a new creation, a physical world like this one, but without death, without fear, without sin. When Jesus announced, as he has so often in this gospel, that he was bringing the kingdom of God, that's what he meant. That's the kingdom of God in its fullness. That in him, all things would be healed. And humanity would again live in a perfect new creation, in perfect fellowship with God, with him again as the rightful king. And if Jesus is alive, not just as a spirit, but flesh and bone, then that hope in a new creation is not in vain. Jesus is actually the beginning of that new creation. And through his death and resurrection, everything will be made new. And all who trust in him will one day be raised like him and have bodies like him. And they will live in a world that is all paradise. And so his first words in this passage are richer than they at first appear. Peace to you. My resurrection means all will be well. My resurrection means your future is peace. And so when they touched his resurrected hands, they were touching their future because they too would be raised. He was the beginning of all things being made new, and they disbelieved for joy. And so he gives them another compelling piece of evidence that he really had been physically raised. End of verse 41, have you anything here to eat? Not probably because he was hungry, but because spirits don't eat fish. He wanted them to watch him take and chew and swallow and see that he is flesh and bone, raised new, just like all creation will be made new. His resurrection is persuasively physical. These were not people who wanted Jesus to be alive so badly that they convinced themselves they had seen something they hadn't, a glimpse of him on the road or in the marketplace. No, they sat with him and ate with him and touched the scars of his crucifixion. They knew it was real. They were persuaded. And you might not be. I'm glad you're here. If all this still seems far-fetched to you, you'll have to decide what to do with these firsthand eyewitness accounts of a man who was unmistakably physically alive. We can't see him, touch him ourselves. We're too late for that. But the witnesses left us this record so we could know it's true, and with it, all his promises. The physicality of the resurrection persuaded them. And now that they believe, Jesus wants to use their certainty about his resurrection for the good of the whole world. That's the second thing we see, beginning in verse 44. His forgiving fulfillment must be proclaimed to all nations. His forgiving fulfillment must be proclaimed to all nations. Jesus tells them, just as he had earlier on the road, and even as the angels told the women at the tomb, that what he had done was the fulfillment of words that were spoken before. Verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, let's not let familiarity erase the audacity of what he's saying. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, have three parts: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus says, all of them speak about me. If I ever say something like that, I hope you stand and walk out, because no mere teacher should ever claim something like this, that the whole Bible was about him. But it was right for Jesus to do it because he is no mere teacher. He is the centerpiece of history. He is what everything that came before was building towards and longing for. And they hadn't seen that yet. So verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds. I mean, who else can do that? I said before that this world is not the way it should be because humanity has turned from God. And one of the effects of sin, which is what turning from God is, one of the effects of sin and the fall is darkened minds. We don't see things or understand things that should be obvious. We should be able to walk outside and look at the sky and look at the birds and look at the flowers just coming into bloom. We should be able to look at a mountain range or look at the turquoise Caribbean and say, there is a God who created all this, and he is almighty, and he is good, and we should do what he says. We should be able to consult our consciences and say, we have not done what he says, and we need to be forgiven. But we don't, usually, because by nature, our minds are darkened. We don't understand what we should. We should be able to open the Old Testament and read it and say, here's Jesus, and here he is again. But we don't. Our minds are darkened. We need him to open our minds, which is what he does here. And then he tells them what they'll find when they go back to those scriptures they've been taught from childhood. Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He says, turn anywhere, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they'll all tell you the same. When the Messiah comes, he will suffer and then rise. So you can turn to the law. Genesis 3, where God promises that a son of a woman will crush Satan, but be wounded in the process. Or Exodus 12, in which God's judgment, death, passes over those who take shelter under sacrificial blood, pointing to one who will save by dying. You can think of Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold and given up for dead, but who then ascends from the lowest place to a throne from which he's able to save and forgive his betrayers. Who does that sound like? You can turn to the prophets. Isaiah 53, of course, where God's servant is pierced for our transgressions. But then Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53, 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. How? Through resurrection. Or another prophet, Jonah, who goes under the waves, leaves behind the land of the living, spends 3 days there and comes back out, not just alive, but changed. You can turn to the Psalms. Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and feet. Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It's everywhere that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. But that's not all the Old Testament tells us. What else is written? Verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That what he achieved through his death and resurrection is not just for Israel, but for everyone. Go back to the law. Genesis 12, God speaking to Abraham, in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The prophets, Isaiah 49, verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Maybe you've been told that the Bible is an incoherent collection of mutually contradictory religious documents. Don't believe it. The Bible is one big, brilliant, meticulously crafted story centered on Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the response it calls for, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's unpack that. We're going to take it in reverse order. Sins. The Bible tells us that there really is a moral standard in the universe, a righteousness we were made for and ought to live up to. And we haven't, any of us. We have fallen short in what we have done and what we have left undone, in what we have wanted, in what we have said. We have broken God's law. We have sinned. But Jesus has accomplished forgiveness of sins. That's why he had to die, to take our place. In astonishing love, the lawgiver himself bore the penalty of our law breaking, death, so that we who are guilty can go free and be clean in God's sight. And the way that forgiveness comes, Jesus calls repentance, which is not earning it by moral performance or religious practice. It's not doing better until God takes notice of you and sees you're serious and sees you deserve it. Repentance is turning to God. It's seeing that sin is killing you, enslaving you, separating you from the God who loves you and saying, no more of this. I'm not going this way anymore. I'm turning from this to God for forgiveness, for help, for power to change. Repentance is just the other side of faith. Saving faith is repentant faith. It turns from sin and trusts in God. Everyone needs to be forgiven. Only those who are forgiven can have this hope in the world to come, the new creation, eternity with the God who made and loves us. And Jesus has done everything necessary so that forgiveness can come freely to those who repent and believe. If you trust in Jesus, you are righteous in God's sight, and you will never, ever be condemned. And from the very beginning, it was God's plan for that message of forgiveness to go to all nations. How? Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Now, the apostles were witnesses in a unique way. They had seen his death and seen his resurrection, but Jesus could not have meant that the apostles alone would take this good news to the nations. There were just 12 of them, 11 at this point, And there were whole continents that they didn't even know about. This work is for the church through all time. And if they were maybe reeling from this task before them, Jesus gives them two encouragements. One was actually back in verse 47. Remember that he said, everything written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And what was written was that he would die and rise and be proclaimed among all nations, which means it's going to happen. This work can't fail. Just as surely as he died and rose, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all nations. God will make sure it happens. And in his kindness, he lets us be part of it. And the other encouragement is that he will give us what we need. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Power from on high. What is that? Well, in chapter 3, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father, the power from on high, is the Spirit who will come teach us what to say and give us courage in the face of cost. The Holy Spirit brings power. When we think that God means to use us to help others, to help all nations know about his forgiveness through faith in Christ, we feel weak. It's so big. It's so hard. We don't know what to say. We feel foolish. We know we shouldn't care so much what people think about us, but we do. We know their forgiveness is infinitely more important than our comfort, but we still shrink back. We're weak. And the great news is God can work with weak. He has power from on high. Weak is not a problem for him. He's looking for willing. That tested me this week, and maybe it tests you too. Are we willing to offer ourselves to God for this work? Not all will go to the nations. Some will. Maybe you will. Maybe you know God's been stirring this in you for some time. Or maybe you'll stay, but you'll encourage those who go and give and pray for them. Not everyone goes, but everyone proclaims. People need to hear about the forgiveness of sins here too. But it starts with willingness. And maybe this prayer. Lord, I want to want this. I don't want to be held back by fear. Please give me opportunities to speak about Jesus and the courage to take the opportunities you give. One of my favorite things as a pastor is getting to sit in membership interviews and hear people tell their stories of how God brought them to know his forgiveness in Christ. And in this latest round, I was so struck by how many of them trusted Christ as adults through a friend or a boss or a child saying to them, I want you to know what Jesus has done. We can shrink from this because we think it won't do any good. But God really does use our speaking about Jesus to save. And there's more help here because in this last part of the passage, he shows us the heart that this speaking about Jesus flows from. So now third, this proclamation proceeds from joyful worship. This proclamation proceeds from joyful worship. We know from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that between the end of verse 49 and the beginning of verse 50, 40 days pass, during which Jesus continues to instruct his disciples about his kingdom, but then his time with them comes to an end, verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. His very final words to them were words of blessing. How wonderful that their last memory was of him showing how much his heart was for them and for their good. It's easy in his absence in his invisibility to question that. We come into a hard season. Everything seems to break the wrong way. And we think, are you against me up there? But among the many things the cross means is that he will never be against us again. We who trust him are forgiven. Whatever our circumstances, his heart behind them is blessing. Verse 51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, which isn't just about relocation. It's a promise kept. Do you remember what he said? Almost the only thing he said when he was on trial. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God, which is what happens right here at his ascension. He was carried up to heaven to take his throne at God's right hand. The one whose heart is full of blessing towards his people is right now seated on the throne of the universe. He reigns for our good. At God's right hand, he intercedes for us, praying that his Father will forgive and do good to us as his Father is eager to do. He is there still, waiting until the time when he will come again and remake this world into a new creation, until God puts death itself under his feet. And it seems that seeing Jesus raised and now seeing him ascend and having their minds opened has given the disciples an insight about who he really is. Because now, for the first time in Luke's gospel, verse 52, and they worshiped him. They don't merely revere him as a teacher or even submit to him as a king. They worship him as God. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, which is maybe surprising. Wouldn't you think they'd be sad that he's gone away? But their joy in who he is, in what he's done, in what he's promised, in the forgiveness he provides, in his victory over death, their joy is so great that it swallows up all the sadness. Verse 53, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. And so Luke ends where it began, in the temple. You remember that the very first thing that happened in this gospel was that a priest named Zechariah was offering incense in the temple, and an angel appeared to him and said, something big is coming. And now all that we've seen, all that has passed, and we're back in the temple, only instead of one faithful priest, now there's a joyfully worshiping people who were once lost, but whom Jesus sought and saved. And now they are waiting for him to send the Spirit, in whose power they will take the good news of his salvation to all nations. And when they go, their going will flow out of the same heart on display here. Joyful worship. Their hearts are so full with what they have seen and heard. They thought his death meant defeat. Now they know it means victory. They thought his death was the end of redemption. Now they know it was redemption. He was paying for all their sins. They thought he was gone forever. Now they know that he lives forever and reigns forever and acts in love for them. God has so blessed them, and now they are continuously blessing him in their worship and in their speaking about the forgiveness that he holds out to the world in Christ. Jesus' empowered people must proclaim his forgiving fulfillment to all nations. That's what this passage is about. Jesus' empowered people must proclaim his forgiving fulfillment to all nations. Kim and I don't always do well with cliffhangers. If we're watching a show that ends up with everything up in the air, more often than not, we'll just watch the first 10 minutes of the next episode to try to get some resolution about what's happening. And we're going to do a little of that the next 2 weeks. We're going to move right from here to Acts chapter 2 and see what happens when Jesus keeps his promise and sends the Spirit. But until next Sunday, let's rejoice that for us, the Spirit has come and wants to use us even this week to proclaim the news that has brought us such joy. Let's pray now that he will. Our Lord Jesus, we marvel at you. We marvel at your coming from heaven to save us. We marvel at your laying down your life in love. We marvel at your utter defeat of sin and Satan and death itself, that you have trampled death and risen victorious over it. We marvel that you even now reign over and uphold all things. We marvel that you love us. And we so desire that those truths would kindle a kind of joy in our hearts that would make us glad to live for you and speak about you. And so would you stir joy in us for your glory. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.